Our Sunday morning lessons are on the theme of, why can I not be a member of that church? That church may have friendly people, a nice building, be engaged in a lot of good activities. Why can I not be a member there? Maybe I have friends or family that attend there that would beckon me to be a part of that group. Are there valid reasons to consider as to whether or not I need to be in fellowship with that church? Let me ask you a question. If you moved to somewhere and you had to select a church to work with, and you went there a time or two or read their literature, and you found out that they, when they talked about God the Father, they weren't talking about an intelligible being, but either just an idea or maybe a spiritual force of some sort, how would you be able to join forces with that group? You wouldn't, would you? What if they said, we believe in the Father God, creator being. What about Jesus Christ? We believe in Jesus Christ, but we don't believe he's deity. We don't believe he's God. We don't believe we ought to worship him as God. But we do believe in God the Father. We do talk about Jesus. Would you be a member of that church? That's a question you have to consider. You'll see, as we proceed through our lessons, the Lord willing today, there are churches that are exactly in that position. But while that might give people trouble, what a church teaches about the Father God or about Jesus Christ, here's the question we're considering today. What if that church teaches that the Holy Spirit is not a divine being, but either an idea or simply a manifestation of the other beings in the Godhead, or doesn't exist? Could you be a member of that church? What if they taught that the Holy Spirit was the Son of the Father and the Son? What if they taught the Holy Spirit was a male, had gender? See that as we go through the study. So we're constant. We spent two lessons, one on considering some basic concepts of God, and one some basic concepts about Jesus Christ. And now we're looking at some basic concepts about the Holy Spirit. Apply it to this very important question of where I could join up with a group and support what they're doing. We know that you're not going to agree with everything a church may practice or teach, but these are critical issues, basic issues that make it difficult for you to sit there and say nothing, or certainly to support that kind of work. Part of the problems with the concepts of the Holy Spirit can be traced to the King James Version of the Bible. King James Version is a great version in our history. But you know that it was translated in 1611, and the version people use today, 1769, I believe. And so it's quite old. And so when they translated the words for Holy Spirit, they translated oftentimes Holy Ghost. Depends on how you define ghost. We use ghosts often with the imaginary and the mysterious or the dangerous or whatever. But the word ghost simply is a disembodied spirit, one outside of the body. And back in the King James Version, Holy Ghost and Spirit are used interchangeably in at least two verses. The reason I'm going to mention these, you may run across some friends of yours that are troubled about this very point and have some strange ideas about the Holy Spirit because it's called in their Bible, and you are probably aware of the fact that there are people today who think the only Bible that you ought to use is the King James Version. There are churches that are known as King James only churches. So you wouldn't be allowed to preach or teach out of the New American Standard or the New King James. They think the King James Version is the one God-approved version, which is incorrect. But be that as it may, look at John chapter 7 and verse 39. John chapter 7, verse 30. Anybody here have a King James Version? Anybody?
I have a King
James Plus. All right. Read from the King James Version in John 7:39, please.
But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified.
Did you note what that read? It interchanged in that one verse the word Spirit and Holy Ghost. Used them interchangeably. So if you're talking to a King James person concerned about you using Holy Spirit, and this term ghost often carries with it all kind of fanciful ideas, remember that verse. Here's another one. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 4, and read that one, will you, Linda? Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. Filled with the Holy Ghost and spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. So Holy Ghost and Spirit are used interchangeably in that verse. So those are a couple of verses that you can put in your arsenal to use in trying to disabuse people's minds of false concepts about the Holy Spirit. Let's look at John chapter 16, verse 13. John 16, 13. Jesus is with his apostles and instructing them about their mission that they would have when he was raised from the dead, and how he would equip them for that mission by sending the Holy Spirit to them. In John chapter 16 and verse 13, we have some verbs used in connection with the Holy Spirit.
Ask you on the left, what actions in these scriptures indicate the Holy Spirit is a rational being? So when you look at verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth.
Some of you may have put guide you, and that's fine. But actually, it's some other words I want to focus on. He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, that's the first one.
He will speak, that's number two. And the third one is he will disclose
to you
what is to come.
It's interesting
to look at how those words are used
in the New Testament.
That first word, the word here, occurs over 400 times.
And every single time it's used of rational beings. In John 10, four times, it's while it's not used of human beings, it's used of
living beings. It's used of sheep who can hear.
That this is my shepherd. So it's not a force, it's not an inanimate object. And except for those four times in John 10,
of rational beings, not
sheep, living rational beings. The word disclose, he will disclose to you what is to come.
That particular word is used 18 times in the New Testament. And it's also used of rational beings. In fact, human being.
But it talks about the facilities that God has put in mankind to be rational, to think, to reason. He will disclose to you what is to come. So in talking to the apostles, instead of using terms that would refer to an inanimate force, he uses terms that throughout their day and their language, he used words that would connote the idea of a rational
being. Over in Romans chapter 15 and verse 30.
What action here is attributed to the Holy Spirit?
Love.
Love. That's an action of a rational being, not a force, not an energy, not simply an idea. He says the love of the Spirit. By the way, while you're at that passage, because we have it later, since we're here, we'll go ahead and note this. You have all three beings parallel that we sometimes call the Trinity. Trinity is our word, but
three beings that possess deity.
Note he says, by our Lord
Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, drive together with me in your prayers to God for me. So there's your
three beings parallel in this passage, as well as as deity
that Christians must depend on. And in our prayer with Rocky, we express that very idea. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12.
Note it says the Holy Spirit distributes the gifts. The gifts are the various, what we call spiritual gifts, like tongues, or interpretation of tongues, or healings, or miracles, or prophecy. But he says the Holy Spirit distributes these, note, to each one individually just as he wills. So here the apostles, we'll see a verse a little bit later in our lesson, that the apostles would lay their hands on someone, and that's the means through which they would receive the power the Holy Spirit would impart. What power? Well, the apostles didn't determine that. The Holy Spirit determined that. In fact, he encourages them in chapter 14 to pray for the power to interpret, another gift. But it would be the Spirit that would decide whether or not to distribute a person that particular power. So he's intelligent, and he decides, this person I will give the gift of tongues, this person I'll give the gift of prophecy, this person. It's not just a random thing, and it's not in the domain of the apostles' choice. And so you see the Holy Spirit, not only a rational being, but listen, playing a very important part in the establishment and development of the early church. As he not only empowered people with this gift in its infancy, but chose who would have which gift so that the church would be equipped in this period of what we might call youth to do the work that God intended for its people. So those three passages all talk about the Holy Spirit in a rational sense. There's a number of others. Your lesson. I've tried to keep these lessons relatively short for the encouragement of doing them, but there are other verses. In Acts chapter, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to. You can write these down if you want. In Acts 15:28, you see the Holy Spirit is attributed the power of judgment. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 16, verse 6, he had rational choice as to where the apostle went on his journey. In 1 Corinthians 2, which we will read that one a little bit later, very possibly if our time allows, he knows the mind of God. He understands God's thoughts and purposes. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, it says we can grieve the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29, it says we can insult the Holy Spirit. All of these are characteristics of a being, a thinking being, a rational being. Rational means the ability to think and reason. And so that's the kind of being that this Holy Spirit is. Now, when we say person, that's part of our problem. Before I get to that, let me point out something here about these churches and what they teach. All through our community, there are buildings that'll say Kingdom Hall. What church is that?
Jehovah's Witnesses.
That's right. And so I said, well, it's a nice little building, and you may go in there, and they welcome you. They may be friendly folks and those kind of things. But you say, well, what do they teach about the Father God? What do they teach about Jesus Christ? We talked about that in our previous lesson. You won't agree with what they teach about Jesus Christ. But what about the Holy Spirit? Here's a quote from some of their literature. Never was there a more deceptive doctrine advanced than that of the Trinity, unquote. The word Trinity doesn't occur in the Bible, but there's a lot of phrases we use that don't occur in the Bible. The question is, are they biblical thoughts? You won't find the phrase local church or universal church, but those are biblical thoughts. And so the question is, does the word that we use convey an accurate concept of what the Bible does teach? But they're saying the idea that three persons, all on an equal so far as deity or godhood or godhead, is a deceptive doctrine. We've already learned in our previous class, well, if you ask a Jehovah's Witness, you walk in there and say, do y'all believe in Jesus Christ? What are they going to say?
Yes.
You say, well, I want to get more specific. Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What are they going to say?
Yes.
Do they? No. They don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yes, they'll say they believe in the resurrection, but not that his body was raised. Got to be careful about terminology. So what about the Holy Spirit? You say, do you believe there's a Holy Spirit? What would they say? Yes. But here's what they believe about the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not an intelligent person. It is the impersonal, invisible, active force that finds its source and reservoir in Jehovah God and that he uses to accomplish his will. It's just a force, not a being. Not an intelligent, rational being, but it just describes God's force. So, here's a church. Can I be a member of that church? That's what we're talking about. Now, when we talk about the Holy Spirit being a person, that's part of where sometimes the problem resides. There's a little phrase we use about words. Who wants to tell me what I'm thinking about? Right. Words are vehicles upon which thoughts travel. Right. And so when you talk about person, I've got a definition here. And what does a dictionary do? What's its purpose? Don't tell me define words. I want better than that.
Tell
us how we use a word. That's all it's doing. So here's a definition from American Heritage Dictionary of 09. Number one, a living human being. Is the Holy Spirit a being? A person, I mean?
Not by that definition.
He's not human, but that's in the dictionary. So is the dictionary telling you what the Bible means when it uses term? No, it's telling you what people mean when they use the word. Here's definition two. The living body of a human being. That's not what we mean either. We say the Holy Spirit's a person. So when you're talking to people, you say, have you been baptized? They say, yes. They may be thinking about sprinkling or pouring, not immersion. Those kind of things. We need to clarify our language. And so the same thing is true with relative to the Holy Spirit. One of the definitions, this is also from the American Heritage Dictionary, any of the three separate individualities of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as distinguished from the essence of the Godhead. So personalities, not just the quality of deity, but persons. They have a personality, they have a character, they have thought processes, they have a will. That's the idea. So just look at definitions that are found in dictionary. You can see what might be on people's minds. And if you use a word one way and somebody else is thinking of another definition, have you communicated even though you've talked? No. The word communication conveys the idea of common, that what's in your mind becomes common with what's in their mind or vice versa. So you can talk all day long and not communicate. That's what happens in husbands and wives sometimes, why they get mad and angry. They're talking about two different things, but they're talking. And so,
same
true in religion. Then you talk about the word being. Here's a definition from dictionary.com. And it says, a human being. So he said the Holy Spirit is a being. Here's the definition, a human being. That's in the dictionary. But that's not what we mean when we say the Holy Spirit is a being, a divine being. Another definition from another dictionary says human being, or it also has spiritual being. That's what we mean, a spiritual being. So when we talk about the Holy Spirit and who he is and what he is, and we say the Holy Spirit is a divine, is a person, a divine being, we need to be sure we understand our terms. All right, our question number two. How do the following scriptures show that the Holy Spirit possesses deity, that's the quality of being God, or the term Godhood? We talk about childhood, quality of being a child. Adulthood, quality of being adult. Manhood, quality or state of being a man. Godhood, the quality or state of being God, having that whatever makes God, God. All right, we gave you some verses we can go through. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, what is said about the Spirit that indicates he has Godhood or deity? The Holy Spirit moved on the face of the waters. He was involved in the creation of our universe. And when you read that word moved, you may think of some kind of better felt than told emotion. That's not the way they use the word. In 2 Peter 1:21, it says men were moved by the Holy Spirit when they revealed the word of God, when they wrote it down. It means his influence is the idea. He influenced these men as to what they wrote. And when it says the Spirit moved on the face of the waters, he had an influence in the creation that's being described. Exactly what role the Father played, the Son played, the Holy Spirit played, I'm not smart enough to tell you. You can go read about it in commentaries. I have. And they tell you what it is, but I've never found any evidence to prove what they say. So you'll have to figure that out on your own. But I know they all had a part in the creation. And for you to realize that the Spirit had a part in this marvelous creation in which we live and partake says something about what kind of a being he is. This next passage, you remember it. You may not be able to tell the book, chapter, and verse if somebody asks you, but you know this verse. He told his apostles to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in what? Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So here's three beings again, just like that other passage we read, that are put on a plane of equality. In the name of, he's not talking about what the preacher says when they baptize them, but based on what is revealed about. And this person now believes about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as it pertains to the gospel of Christ. That's what they're preaching. And so here's a passage in which the understanding and belief in the Holy Spirit is made a part of the plan of salvation. Isn't that interesting? And then the third passage that we have here,
and that one's
over in Romans chapter 15 and verse 30. And in this particular passage, here we have a quality of the Spirit. He said, the love of the Spirit. But here we have, we looked at this a while ago, by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, your prayers to God for me. So you're going to find that the Holy Spirit is God, Jesus Christ is God, and the Father is God. You say, that doesn't make sense. Sure it does. Here's Neil, he's man. Here's Wally, he's man. Here's Ennis, he's man.
They all possess one manhood. So there's
one man, one class of being called man. But there's three men, and there's three persons possessing this quality of Godhood. Sometimes we call that the Godhead. All right.
Look at Acts chapter 5.
In our Bible study, one valuable way in Bible study is to, which we did a while ago on the term Spirit and Holy Ghost, is to see how words are used interchangeably or how the same thing is said of, for example, in this case, an action, lying, and you compare the phrases right in the verse. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 3, Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" So Peter accused him of lying to the Holy Spirit. But then in the next verse, down at the end of the verse, he said, "Why is it you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." So he lied to the Holy Spirit. He lied to God. And you can see that the same action is referred to both Holy Spirit and God. Holy Spirit is God. He's deity. And you can see that in this particular passage. All right, go to 1 Corinthians chapter. I just referred to that about dispensing the gifts according to his will. Let's go back to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Here's an important concept about the Holy Spirit that when you decide which church to go to may influence your decision. These passages we're reading are famous. What I mean famous in church manuals, in literature that's put out by the so-called theologians and scholars. And unfortunately, they're misused. And you'll hear them misused in sermons by preachers in various churches. In John chapter 16, verse 8, as Jesus talks about the mission of the Holy Spirit, he says he will convict the world. The word convict, what does that mean? If you're on a trial, you're the defendant, and they convict you, what have they done? Prove you guilty. That's the idea. He's going to convict the world about what? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. They're wrong, particularly as it pertains to Jesus Christ. That's the idea. He's going to prove the world, or he's going to convict the world. But here's the question. I don't deny that at all. That's correct. Scripture says that. But here's the question. How? How is he going to convict the world? That's the question. So you'll note, when he comes, he'll convict the world. Look at verse 13. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes. That's almost identical to verse 8, isn't it? The he is identified this time. He's the Spirit. And this time, he's connected with truth. What truth? Verse 14 is the truth about Jesus. So he's the Spirit of truth. When he comes, verse 8, when the Spirit comes, verse 13, he will guide you into all the truth. So the world says, I don't need Jesus. The world is wrong about sin. They can't get rid of their sin without Jesus. The world says Jesus was a blasphemer and deserved to be on the cross. The world of Jewish unbelievers, which would they this context of dealing with, the world would be proved wrong because on Sunday morning the tomb was empty. The world was wrong about sin, righteousness, and judgment. They felt like the cross was a judgment of God upon the Son of God. In fact, it was a judgment on the ruler of the world and upon sin and its consequences. The world was wrong about all those things. So he said he will convict the world, verse 8, because he's going to teach the world the truth about Jesus, and when the world sees that truth, they're going to be able to confess, I was wrong. That's the idea. Now,
who convict, verse 8, the world.
So he's going to convict the world of unbelievers. But
in verse 13,
who is the you? He will guide you into all the truth. The apostles. So we have here on your lesson 14:26. One of the most fundamental rules of Bible interpretation, there's two that we talk about all the time. First one is what? Context. The text that goes with the text. That's what context means. So if you're going to study chapter 16, you need to start in chapter 13. Because it's Jesus on the night of his betrayal talking to his apostles about their coming mission. And he's with these men talking to them. And in chapter 14 in verse 26, when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. Okay. Over here in 16:13, it says he's going to guide you into all the truth. Here's the way this verse is used. Here's the way it's used in church manuals. Here's the way it's used in church in books that preachers write, denominational preachers, unfortunately sometimes even those who are members of churches of Christ, is that you pick up your Bible and you try to read it and understand it. You can't. You can't. You have to have the Holy Spirit in addition to, in some immediate way. I don't mean immediate time. I mean without intervention of any other aid, directly operating upon your heart and mind to give you an understanding. And so that's what's been taught for hundreds and hundreds of years. Those of you that are here and have been here for some time have heard of the principle of Calvinism permeates, I guess I could say, most denominations. John Calvin didn't originate it, but he organized it into 5 points called Calvinism. But it starts out with this concept about man, that man is dead in sin. Let me ask you a question. Do you agree man in his sin is dead? Yes. Words are what? Vehicles upon which thoughts travel. When Ephesians 2, you read that you were dead in your trespasses, it connotes you were separated from God. The word death often connotes separation. Like a fellowship. But there's another idea that goes along with being dead. Go get your Bible. Go to the cemetery. There's all those people that are dead. Preach to them. They going to respond? No. Well, that's because they're in the ground, okay? Get them before they bury them and preach to them. They're going to respond? No. Why? They're dead. That's what they mean by dead. Not physically dead, but they're dead in the sense they cannot respond to the preaching of the gospel. That's what they have. And I'll show you that as I continue here. He said, whereby, he said, from this original corruption, they believe you're inherited Adam's corrupted nature. And we are utterly indisposed, listen now, disabled and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil, this corruption of nature. And then it says further, man, as a result of that, men have lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. And so as a natural man, being altogether averse from good and dead in sin, listen now, by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereto. So it says in John 16, the Holy Spirit's going to convict the world. Here's this guy, go preach to him. He's not going to do any good. Well, he can pick up his Bible and read it and understand. No, no, he can't. He's totally depraved. So that leads to the next era. The Holy Spirit has to perform a operation on his heart, direct operation to enable him to believe.
It's what sometimes they call the born-again spirit. And then he will be persuaded.
by the Holy Spirit that the Bible is the Word of God, and then the Holy Spirit will guide him into the truth that is that Jesus is the Son of God, and he can believe it and be saved. Who gets that wonderful privilege? Not everybody. You know who, don't you? Who? The elect. Along with this doctrine is that God from all eternity chose certain people to go to heaven, certain people to go to hell. If you're not in the group that goes to heaven, there's nothing you can do to change it. And if you're in the group that goes to hell, there's nothing you can do to change that. Now, those are nice people. They may live next door to you. You may be a member of a society with them in the community. But the question is, can you go to that church and what they teach about the Holy Spirit? But that's what's taught. That's what boys are taught when they go to seminary. And so they talk about, and I have other quotes here, but I don't think I'm going to have time for it, the inward work of the Holy Spirit with the Word. They're not denying the Bible is the Word of God, but they use these verses to show they think that to know the truth about Jesus, you've got to have the Spirit in addition to the Word guiding you into that truth. Well, look chapter 2. So this was a promise to the apostles, we said. 14:26. In 26, he said he's going to teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Is that anybody today? No. No, this is men that spent 3 years with him. They had to remember everything, remember it perfectly. In chapter 15:27, he says, you'll be our witness because you've been with me from the beginning. So I'm going out witnessing for Jesus. There's our little word. These witnesses had been with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry, early on. That's the idea. Not just at his death. And then he said in chapter 16, they're going to kick you out of the synagogue and want to kill you. That's the you of the context. Well, you can test it because you can get to Acts 2. You've got a group, multitude of dead in sin people. In fact, they had murdered the Son of God. How are you going to convince them of the truth of Jesus that they were wrong? You can start reading in Acts chapter 2, verse 14, or verse 22, and see how he did it. You know how he did it? The Holy Spirit empowered him to preach the word. The Holy Spirit was operating on the preacher, not the audience. That preacher was one of the apostles.
This is an application and fulfillment
of John chapter 16. But there's people that undermine that. So, you say, well, I need to find out what the truth is. Go pray about it, the Holy Spirit will tell you. Did anybody teach that? Yeah. The Mormon church come to your house, that's what they'll teach you. And I go be part of a Mormon church. They'll give you their Book of Mormon and say, just pray about it. You'll know. Subjective. And so this is the kind of thing you run to when you go to pick a church. Well, quickly, Acts 1. We're running out of time here. But it's so important.
We just asked the question here.
In verse 5, he says to somebody, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Who is that somebody? Verse 2. The apostles whom he had chosen. Look, folks, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit important to my salvation? Absolutely. It's because these men were baptized in the Holy Spirit that I can have confidence in this book. But they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, not people today. Baptized in the Holy Spirit, talking about baptized in his power, verse 8. Look at verse 8. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. Power to do what? To be his witnesses. Not power to live a godly life. Power to be his witnesses. What about Roman Catholicism? You notice I have that on your sheet. Here's some quotes from their literature. What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? It's an experience of God present in the person of the Holy Spirit. It's an experience required by Jesus. Listen, listen. For all his disciples. You be a member of the church? That undermines the unique role of the Holy Spirit in our salvation, equipping these men in a special way to be witnesses of the Messiah. So every Catholic can expect to be baptized in the Holy Spirit according to their literature. And it says, baptism in the Holy Spirit is not distinct, different, or later than our reception of the sacrament of baptism. When you receive the sacrament of baptism in the Catholic Church, you receive baptism in the Holy Spirit. We haven't even talked about the oneness group. We talked about it in a previous class. How many persons in the Godhead in the oneness Pentecostal group?
One.
The title tells you, oneness. So you ask the oneness, do you believe in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? Well, they can tell you. Yes. But what they believe is Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are really merely manifestations of one being. They're not three persons in the Godhead. Be careful what you hear, what people preach, what people teach. Do you want to be have a share in undermining the honor and glory? What if somebody said, walk up to you and say, you ever met Ennis Osteen? Oh, yeah. Well, what's he like? Oh, he's just a figment of the imagination, really. Well, isn't he married? Well, Elizabeth thinks so, but it's just a manifestation of her desire to have a husband. He don't really exist. That's what people are doing with the Holy Spirit. So, can I be a member of that church? Real quick, look at these three verses I have in Ephesians. I want to show you this. At 2:22, who dwells in the Christian? Dwelling of God, right? God dwells in the Christian, right? In chapter 3:17, who dwells in the Christian? Christ. In chapter 5:18, who dwells in the Christian? Holy Spirit. So people say, don't you believe in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? What's your answer? Yes. But, oh, wait a minute. Words are vehicles. Indwelling. What do you mean by that? That's the question. Christ dwells in the Holy Spirit. Did he leave heaven and come down and crawl in through your ear and get in your heart? God dwells in the Christian, and the Spirit dwells in the Christian. But it's not talking about some mysterious way that the Holy Spirit personally and literally gets in the human body. But that's what's taught, and it's taught in some churches of Christ. So you need to find out. One other point, we'll quit, be a minute or two over, but look at Acts 8. You know this passage. So important passage. So Simon was in Samaria. Philip was in Samaria, and he preached the gospel to the Samaritans. And it says in verse 12 and 13, they believed and were baptized. But it clearly says in verse 16 that the people who had believed and been baptized, it said he, the Spirit, had not fallen upon any of them. They'd simply been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So here people were baptized by a prophet, Philip, in the name of Christ. But the Holy Spirit had not fallen on them, whatever that means. It's talking about the Holy Spirit's power to equip them to do things men can't do unaided by divine power. And so then it says that Peter and John, they sent Peter and John. Peter and John came down there, two apostles. They began laying their hands on them, that is these new Christians, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. And Simon saw the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands. So if that's true, if the only way a person who's obeyed the gospel can receive the spiritual powers of tongues and miracles and healings, etc., is by an apostle laying his hands on you, when was the last time anybody had that power? That's right. When the last apostle died and the last person on whom
they laid their hands on died.
It. Charismatic movement. Taken from the word gift, charisma. And they believe people exercise those gifts today. Yes, sir? Sir? What about him? Yeah.
Came directly
on Cornelius for a particular purpose. And that was the evidence that the Gentiles could be saved. That's a good point that Ennis makes. Okay, well, our time is up. We didn't get to cover everything like I would like to. But the Lord willing, in our next class, we'll talk about picking a church to be a part of based on what they believe and teach about the Bible. You'll see signs, the Bible Church. Or we teach the Bible here. Okay, well, that's great. And so, can I be a member of that church? We'll look at some concepts that are found in the Bible and compare that with what churches subscribe to. Thank you for your attention.